Hello, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin here with us both hours. Hard to beat that. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you prefer the spelled version, it's 888-31-TRUTH. Open forum means open to everyone and pretty much open to anything. If you have questions about any aspect of Catholic life or teaching, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about the sacraments, you want to know about the popes or Mary, all that
the
is welcome.
The Bilderbergers.
Oh, really? We could talk about the Bilderbergers?
Sure.
That is going to be, as soon as I get done giving out this phone number again, that's okay. my first question, the Bilderbergers.
Okay.
Jimmy's here, so that means you can also ask, you know, questions of a more generally philosophical, religious, moral, or scientific nature. 888-318-7884 is the number. Are the Bilderbergers running the world?
Bits of it.
Oh.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, we're all running bits of it.
I don't feel like I'm running very much, but I see what you're saying. Yeah, like I have the keys to my car.
Yeah.
So that means I can run that part.
Yeah.
Well, so what do the Bilderbergers do?
Well, so for people who may not be aware, there is a group of people that meet every year, and they're kind of secretive.
Yeah.
Called the Bilderbergers. They're named after the Bilderberg Hotel, which is where they had their first meeting in the 1950s. They are broadly members of a transatlantic alliance that ostensibly exists to promote dialogue and discussion and strengthen the transatlantic alliance between the United States and Europe, and lots of fancy, high, mucky-muck politicians and business people and so forth are part of it. And because they're so secretive, people often think they're up to no good. Like
secretly running the world.
Secretly running the world kind of stuff. And they have a meeting every summer, and they only announce the location right before it happens. And if you want to know more, they're the subject of tomorrow's episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Nicely done, Jimmy Akin. Yeah. Wait, there's this other thing that everybody always talks about, the Illuminati.
Yeah.
What's that?
So the Illuminati was another society that started in the 1700s. They were an outgrowth of the Enlightenment in Germany, and you can even hear the reflection of Enlightenment philosophy in their name, Illuminati. They're the illuminated ones, the enlightened ones.
Right.
And they were founded by a guy named Adam Weishaupt. And the original Illuminati didn't last that long. There are always rumors that they still exist in some form. The original Illuminati don't. They cease to exist. But there are lots of little copycat groups that, you know, there are even, I'm sure, clubs of teenagers who call themselves Illuminati and stuff.
Nice.
But
could you get t-shirts made?
Oh, anyone who wants to can get t-shirts made.
It hasn't been copyrighted?
The name? No.
No, the Illuminati. Yeah, all right. I would get a t-shirt that would say, I'm not part of the Illuminati.
Oh, people would believe you.
Yeah, but that's the thing is it'd be like, wait a second, that's what you would say if you were part of the Illuminati.
That's right. It's paradoxical.
It is. 888-318-7884, the number. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, if you have a religious question of any nature, you're welcome to call. I really do want to make sure I explicitly make the invitation about non-Catholics calling. If you're not a Catholic, please don't hesitate. If you have a question about what we Catholics believe or do, or maybe how we look at a particular passage of scripture or a particular teaching, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Let us start with Tate in Urbana, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Tate, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. You have a question for Jimmy?
Yes, hi, Si. Hi, hi, Jimmy.
Howdy. What's your question, Tate?
Question, what's the purpose of God giving land and drawing borders of Israel if he now has a covenant today?
Okay, you're breaking up a little bit there, Tate. I believe the question was, what's the purpose of God giving land and drawing borders for Israel if he has a covenant with everyone today? Well, God had a covenant with everybody even when Israel was around in ancient biblical times. He had the Noahic covenant, where he promised not to destroy the world by flood. And so God can have multiple covenants at a single point in time. In terms of the covenant where he gave Israel its land and gave it definite borders to separate it from other peoples in the neighboring areas. Well, those serve basically the same functions as anybody having land and borders today. People need somewhere to live. They need some place that they can exercise their own ethnic autonomy, their right of self-determination, and they need borders to have a stable society. So God was simply ensuring those goods for the people of Israel among all of the peoples in the ancient world. This obviously wasn't an absolute. Israel could and did lose its land at various points, and it subsequently regained it. You haven't asked about the status of, well, what does that mean for today in terms of Israel? And to anticipate that question, the church really doesn't have a teaching regarding what the current status of those promises is, whether they're still in effect or not. That's something that's an open question theologically. But basically, when God gave Israel its land and its borders in the ancient world, that was to fulfill the same goods that every people need to have in terms of a place to live and borders for that place to live.
Okay, Tate?
Yes, thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, both hours today. We've got time for another call before we have to go to a break. So let's go to Ron in St. Louis, listening on AM 1460. Ron, your question for Jimmy.
Wow, I can't believe that I'm on. But anyway,
I know, isn't technology amazing?
You know, I wish that I knew how to frame my question, but you know, I'm just really interested in the Catholic Church and trying to, you know, figure out what it is the Catholic people believe. And by the way, you know, the conversation is that I hear on this station, it's so rich, and the knowledge of your guests and stuff, it's just really, you know, impressive.
Thank you.
But anyway, you know, I was born, I'm 59 years old. I've been at, you know, my beautiful mother, who's in heaven now, and parents were taking me to church, Protestant church, since I was, you know, a baby. I've always been pretty proactive, you know, Bible student. Mm-hmm. But I'm just confused. I don't understand the priesthood.
Okay.
I mean, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Levitical priesthood is no longer in place. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, is our high priest, from the tribe of Judah. So, you know.
So why do we have priests, Ron? Okay,
yeah.
Fair enough.
Maybe.
Okay. So there are a number of things to reflect on here. One of them is actually where we get the word priest in English. A lot of folks, particularly in the Protestant community, are surprised to learn this. But in English, the word priest is an anglicization or an englicization of the word presbyter, or in Greek, presbyteros, which means an elder. And so that's where we get the word for priest in English. It's just another way of bringing the Greek word for presbyter or elder into English. And so we do see presbyters or elders in the New Testament church. We see them all over the place. One of the things that that happens as the Christian faith spreads, both in the book of Acts and we also see this reflected in Paul's letters, is they appoint elders for the local churches as they get founded. And so having elders or presbyters, or to say it with the English version of it, to have priests, is just a continuation of the practice of having elders or presbyters from the New Testament. Now, you're right, the Levitical priesthood that they had in the Old Testament is different, and it doesn't exist today, but that doesn't mean that there aren't New Testament parallels to it. One of the things you find when you look at the structure of the priesthood in the Old Testament in Israel is you had a high priest who was originally Aaron and then later the certain descendants of Aaron. Then underneath the high priests, you had a group of men who would minister professionally at the temple, who you could therefore call a ministerial priesthood. And then you also had all of the people of Israel serving in a certain way as priests, as what you could call the common priesthood. You know those passages in the New Testament that talk to the church about, like, you are a kingdom of priests, where Peter's saying that to his to the readers of his letters? Well, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. God was originally saying that to Israel. And so in the Old Testament, you see a kind of pyramid of priesthood where you have at the bottom the common priesthood that all Israelites had. Above that, you had a narrower group that ministered at the temple for the ministerial priesthood. And then at the top, you had the high priest. Well, when we look at the New Testament, what evidence do we find? We find, indeed, there's a common priesthood among all believers of Christians. That gets mentioned. We also find in the book of Hebrews, Jesus being expressly identified as our high priest. And so that raises the question of, well, should there be a special group of ministers that's broader than just Jesus, but narrower than the common priesthood that all Christians have? And common sense would suggest, yeah, Christians need ministers too. So there should be a kind of Christian class that corresponds to the ministerial priesthood in the Old Testament, and that's what we see with the elders or presbyters. But we also see it in St. Paul's discussion in Romans, where he says that he has been called to the priestly work of announcing the gospel so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to the Lord. And so St. Paul sees his own role as a minister preaching the gospel as a priestly work. And by extension, other Christian ministers who preach the gospel, and that's what they're consecrated to do as their occupation in the church, they're also participating in a priestly work. So just like we saw a high priest, a ministerial priesthood, and a common priesthood in the Old Testament, we also see a high priest, namely Jesus, a ministerial priesthood, and a common priesthood in the New Testament as well.
And Ron, it is time for us to take a break, so we will leave that there. Delighted to take your call. I hope you'll call again. I hope that was helpful to you. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I would describe myself as a revert, and ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible, and I'm just so grateful to God for all of his gifts and blessings in my life.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Forum, Catholic Answers Live, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Jimmy is the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and the author of a whole bunch of stuff, including two brand new 20 Answers books. One, Catholic Answers, 20 Answers, Protestantism, and the other, 20 Answers, the New Testament. You can find those over at shop.catholic.com. All right, this is if you've been thinking about it, I want to get the magazine while it's on sale. You are in the last days now because it ends. It says this is the final week. I don't know if that means tomorrow or if it means Sunday. Nobody told me that, but I just want to give you the warning. If you want that $10 off a one-year subscription on Catholic Answers Magazine or the $20 off a two-year subscription, or maybe you just want to get the digital subscription and you'll get $5 off that, go over to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Before this week ends, and you can get that deal, CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. In the studio, we have Jimmy Akin, as I said, and on the line, we have Mary in Fort Worth, Texas. Hang on there, Mary. Just got to get to you. Mary, you have a question for Jimmy?
Yes, yes, and thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I have a question. I'm want to know if cremation is accepted in the Catholic Church.
Yeah. In the past, apparently, there were some folks who would want to be cremated as kind of a sign of defiance against God, out of disbelief in the resurrection, like, haha, I'm going to make it hard for God to put me back together again. And that really didn't make any sense then. And today, most people who choose cremation don't choose it for that reason. So as long as it's not chosen for, like, reasons against the faith, then it's perfectly fine to be cremated. That doesn't mean that the church endorses all of the practices that some people do following cremation today, like having their ashes scattered rather than interred, or having their ashes mashed together to become artificial gemstones or things like that. That's not consistent. Those practices are not consistent with the way the church treats and the bodies of the dead and shows respect for human remains. But if someone wants to be cremated and then have their ashes interred in a cemetery, that's totally fine.
So it has to be in the cemetery.
Yeah, you can't keep grandma at home, because then just think about it. From a certain point of view, that could seem like a loving thing to do. But what happens in a generation? What happens to grandma's ashes then, when people who didn't know grandma, is like, what do we do with these?
So it's permanent and dignified is what we're looking
for. Right. Permanent, dignified, and where people can go and pray and so forth, like, and be taken care of like at a cemetery.
At Catholic cemeteries, my understanding is that at most Catholic cemeteries, Mass is offered for the dead there as well. So, Mary, thanks very much. Appreciate that. Let's go to Glenn in Oklahoma City, listening on 97.3 EWTN. Glenn, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes. Hello. How are you all?
Very well. Thank you, Glenn.
Good, good. Actually, I had a two-part question.
Okay.
Number one, I wanted to get your opinion on the SSPX, the Society of St. Pius X, and then to follow that up, is there Mass valid and are there sacraments valid?
Okay. The Society of St. Pius X is a priestly fraternal organization that has an emphasis on the Latin extraordinary form liturgy, and some of their leaders were in a state of schism at one time, but that's been repaired, so they're not in a state of schism anymore, which is wonderful. They do operate in a way that's not fully in compliance with the church's law, and there are negotiations to try to repair that situation, and hopefully that will be repaired. But as of right now, they are not entirely operating within the framework of the church's laws. And, you know, that needs to change. One way or another, they need to get that situation fixed up. In terms of their liturgies, well, Mass isn't valid or invalid. The consecration within Mass is valid or invalid. And since Society of St. Pius X priests do have valid holy orders, they are genuinely consecrating the Eucharist in their liturgies. Other sacraments they have, broadly speaking, and apart from particular situations to the contrary, they're going to be valid as well.
Okay, Glenn?
Thank you. Appreciate
Glenn,
that.
If I may suggest, we have a podcast called Catholic Answers Focus. If you just Google Catholic Answers Focus, you'll find it, where we did an interview with our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, and with the spokesman for the St. Pius X Society in the United States. I think it was probably about, 2 months ago, maybe? Probably 2 months ago. But if you might enjoy listening to that. Quite a few people found it a helpful interview, and it'll give you their perspective, along with the perspective shared by our chaplain. Thanks very much, Glenn. Appreciate the call. 888-318. Oh, by the way, before I give out the number, you can join Radio Club, and then you're going to get alerted every time Catholic Answers Focus gets a new episode. And Marie, before she went away on her trip, left me a sign that says, join Radio Club, text CA Live, all one word, CA Live, to 44222. And I think she left it there so that I would read it on the air. So if you'd like to join Radio Club, we'd love to have you as a member of Radio Club. You'll get Catholic Answers Focus each week along with a bunch of other free stuff. Just text CA Live to 44222.
So maybe she just put that there because she wants you to join the Radio Club.
Oh, man. I'm already a member, though.
Oh,
I think
okay.
She knows.
She might not have known that.
Yeah.
But I still need closure on that phone number. You got up to the first eight. So what are the last two digits?
888-318-7884.
Okay.
I'm glad to be able to
last
give you.
Last two digits are 84. Good. Yeah. Oh, such a relief.
Keith in Houston, Texas, also listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next. Keith, your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, Si and Jimmy.
Good afternoon, Keith.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
I love your show. I actually was trying to be in a
podcast.
To a friend of mine.
Keith, you blanked out there.
I have any brothers.
Okay. Keith, you blanked out there for a second. Can you speak right into your phone?
Yeah, if you just give us the question, we'll at least.
Is that better?
Yeah, go ahead. The question is?
Okay. So if Jesus doesn't have brothers because the word brother, as we read it in the New Testament, really refers to kinsfolk, like cousins,
mm-hmm.
Why did they use the word cousin for Elizabeth and Mary?
Yeah, because that's a bad translation. The word that's used in Greek for Elizabeth and Mary is not the word for cousin. There is a word for cousin. It does exist in Greek. It's even used elsewhere in the New Testament, but it's not the word that's used for Mary and Elizabeth. The word that's used for their relationship is sungenes, and that means female kinswoman or just kinswoman. In a prior edition, I think they've actually fixed it in the revised edition of the New American Bible. But in a prior edition of the New American Bible, they thought kinswoman, I guess, was too unfamiliar a word for modern English speakers, because back in the 70s when the New American Bible came out, there was an emphasis on trying to make biblical language sound as much like colloquial English, modern colloquial English as possible. And kinswoman is not a word that people use colloquially. You know, you don't go up to someone and say, "Hey, Si, how are your kinswomen doing?"
You never have asked me that.
Exactly. I might, though, go up to Si and say, "Hey, how are your cousins doing?"
Yeah.
And because cousin is a more familiar term, they decided to translate sungenes as cousin, even though that's not a great translation, because cousin to a modern American tends to mean like cousins germain, your closest degree of cousins, and not right. broader, just anybody in your family.
Yeah.
So that's actually a mistranslation when it comes to Mary and Elizabeth. On the other hand, there's another mistake that I think is often made of assuming that the brethren of Christ we read about in Scripture have to be cousins. They don't. They can be some kind of other relationship. They could be brothers in accepted first century meanings of the term. Now, they weren't half brothers through. They certainly weren't full brothers, because Jesus didn't have a human father. So he couldn't have full brothers, because you have to have both parents in common to be a full sibling. And they also couldn't have been half brothers through Mary, because Mary remained a virgin. But they could have been stepbrothers through Joseph. And in fact, that's the earliest reference that we have. This is from a document from the first half of the second century, known as the Proto-Evangelium of James, or the Infancy Gospel of James. And it says that Joseph was an elderly widower who already had a family, and that's why he was willing to become the guardian of a consecrated virgin. And that's always been the standard view of who the brethren of Christ were in Eastern Christianity. So they could have been stepbrothers through Joseph. They could have been adoptive brothers. They could have been foster brothers. So we don't have to say, they must have been cousins. Well, maybe they were cousins, but that's not the only option, and it's not actually the earliest option that we have on record.
Keith, sorry we had a little sound trouble there, but thank you very much for that call. I hope that was helpful. Let us go to Kyle in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on 910 AM. Kyle, your question for Jimmy.
Howdy.
Howdy.
So I guess I'm wondering how we defend the infallibility of the papacy, particularly in the midst of some, I guess, potentially controversial decisions. In particular, what comes to mind is, I guess, the the new translations of the Lord's Prayer. I've had a lot of Protestant friends come up to me and ask me, well, what's your opinion on this? And like, I never want to throw the Pope under the bus.
Mm-hmm. So that's a good policy.
I guess I need some help.
Okay. So this is a widely misunderstood subject because a lot of people in criticizing individual decisions that popes have made have misunderstood what the church actually claims about papal infallibility. And they actually end up usually creating a straw man. But because I hear that fancy music playing in my ear, I know that I'll need to finish this answer on the other side of the break.
Hang on if you can there. Kyle, thank you for not throwing the Pope or anyone else under the bus. That's a good policy, actually. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-31-TRUTH.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew that she wanted those things, that in them somehow she would find God. Over the years as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Tomorrow on More to Life, you're making me nervous.
Are you feeling stressed, worried, or anxious? We're going to help you find peace.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
When we left, Kyle was on the line in Fort Worth, Texas. Kyle, you still with us? No.
Maybe not. But
yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, he's there.
Okay, good.
Okay, good, Kyle. And Jimmy was in the midst of an answer about how we can defend the infallibility of the Pope.
Yeah. So a lot of people end up constructing essentially a straw man of the Catholic Church's position. A straw man is a logical fallacy. Or what's known as the straw man fallacy is a logical fallacy, where instead of attacking a real person, a real person's arguments, you attack an imitation version of that person's position. It's kind of like instead of tackling a real man, you're just tackling a straw version of a man that can't stand up the way a real man can. And so whenever people are attacking a position that isn't really yours, but they're attributing it to you and going after it because it's weaker, then that's what they're doing. They're attacking a straw man. And that's what goes on in a lot of these cases, because what will happen is people will assume that the Catholic Church, because it teaches papal infallibility, that the Catholic Church teaches everything the Pope does is infallible. Well, if that's what we taught, it would be pretty easy to knock that position down, because popes do make mistakes. They've made mistakes since the very first one, St. Peter. So that's obviously not the Catholic Church's teaching, and it's just a straw man to say, "Ooh, well, I think the Pope was wrong about this, therefore papal infallibility is false." No, what the Church holds is that in very, very limited circumstances, the Pope will be protected from teaching error. And he basically, he has to be articulating a point of doctrine, typically, and it has to be based on the Word of God. So it's not dealing with like geometry or something. You know, it's a matter of faith and morals. And he has to use the fullness of his authority as Pope to definitively settle the question for everybody. And he's got to communicate that somehow in language and saying, "I'm settling this now." And I mean, he can use different words, but he's somehow got to communicate the idea, this is permanently settled for everyone, no dispute, no doubt. This is the way it is. And popes almost never do that. Even when they teach matters, even when they teach things quite authoritatively, they usually aren't trying to settle things forever for everyone. And so as a result of that, and this is a subject I explore in my book, Teaching with Authority, where I actually go into the mechanics of how all this works, there have only been, according to a lot of theologians, there have only been something like around 8 papal documents where popes do this. So that's not a lot of documents where popes have actually engaged their infallibility. And certainly when it comes to things like letting the Italian bishops go ahead and have their translation that they preferred of the Lord's Prayer, the Pope didn't engage his infallibility on that. And now there are other things we could say about that translation. You know, there are arguments for and against it. But basically what happened was, actually, I have no evidence the Pope was even involved in that. Now, This is a phenomenon that we know about from the press, where whenever anything happens at the Vatican, it's attributed to the Pope. Well, what happened was the Italian Bishops' Conference approved a new translation for use in the liturgy in Italy of the Lord's Prayer, and they were required to notify the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments at the Vatican. And then the Congregation for Divine Worship basically sends back a notification saying, "Thank you, we've been notified." Uh-huh. And that's what happened. I have no evidence the Pope was involved in this in any way, but because it's something happening at the Vatican, the press is going to trumpet it as Pope changes Lord's Prayer, when that's really not what happened. Nobody's changed the Lord's Prayer. What happened is the Italian bishops proposed and then notified the Congregation for Divine Worship that they were going to be using an alternate translation in the liturgy in Italian.
Kyle, we'll leave it there. That book, if you would like to get it, is Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. You can get it for your Kindle. You can get it in a regular standalone book, and maybe you'll enjoy it. I think you will. Let's go now to Clorinda in Billings, Montana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Clorinda, your question for Jimmy.
Yes. I was in the Catholicism of the Catholic Church at 1031. It talks about purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
And what I was wondering, in the last sentence, the tradition of the Church by reference of certain texts of Scripture speaks to of a cleansing fire. What is that referring to? And if there's any other resources to look at to help learn more about, to be able to have a good discussion with someone.
Of the cleansing fire or of purgatory in general?
Purgatory in general.
Okay. Well, there are two verses that the Catechism is referring to there in connection with the cleansing fire. One of them is 1 Corinthians 3:15, and the other is 1 Peter 1:7. And the way I know that is because there's actually a footnote right here in at the end of that sentence. And so in whatever edition of the Catechism you're looking at, you'll see the footnote right there after it says that after it refers to the cleansing fire. And then you just look down at the bottom of the page, and there are those two verses. So anytime you may forget what those verses are, you can always look it up, and there will be the two verse citations for you. So you don't have to worry about forgetting them. In terms of having helpful discussions with people about purgatory, one place that I would recommend you look is in Pope Benedict XVI's encyclical Spe Salvi on Christian Hope. And he has a section in that encyclical. It's on the web, it's on the Vatican website, but if you just type in Spe, that's S-P-E, and then a new word, Salvi, S-A-L-V-I. You type in Spe Salvi and you can find the document. He's got a section on purgatory where he talks about it in very easy to understand terms that I think are very helpful for discussing the topic with non-Catholics. One of the things he points out there is that many modern theologians have proposed that the fire of purgatory is actually an encounter with the fiery, purifying love of Jesus Christ, so that Christ himself is the fire. And Pope Benedict doesn't mention it, but he's actually one of those theologians. He proposed this in some of his earlier writings, back actually when he was just a priest theologian. And so he's not imposing that as a matter of belief and saying you must believe this, but he's proposing it for our consideration. And so that's something that can help a lot of people who are not Catholic understand, you know, how purgatory may work from a Catholic perspective. We also have lots of resources at Catholic.com that are online for free for you. Just go to Catholic.com, type in the word purgatory, and you'll get a whole bunch of stuff that comes up.
Thank you, Clarinda. Thanks very much. It is open forum today. It is quite busy, but you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy's going to be with us both hours, so if we aren't able to get to the call by the top of this hour, we'll get to it next hour. Let's go now to Frank in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Frank, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes, Father Rob. Thank you for taking the call. I have a question. You always often hear about people speaking of a charism in regards to religious orders. Mm-hmm. What is a charism for a religious order?
Okay. So the word charism comes from a Greek word that means gift. And the basic idea in this context is that God has given a religious order a gift of serving him in a particular way. So for example, some orders might say, well, our gift from God is to serve God by caring for the poor. Or our gift is to serve God by educating young people. Or our gift is to serve God by encouraging lay growth in the spiritual life or something. So basically, a charism in this context is a mission that the order perceives itself to have been given by God as a way of serving him, some specific way of serving him that makes them unique.
Okay. Thank you.
No problem.
Thank you, Frank. Thanks very much. We got to take a quick break. I got to say, assistant producer Marie is away, and Aileen is handling the phones and just killing it today. Aileen, you are. I think she was nervous because she hasn't done it for a while, but she is really good at screening calls. Thanks, Aileen. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with your calls. Say hello to Aileen if she picks up the phone. We'll be right back after this.
Hello, this is Bishop Jeffrey Monforton, Bishop of the Diocese of Steubenville. Make sure you keep it on Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The prayers of the elderly are powerful. Why? Because you learn in old age to depend upon God. There's no one else. Because you are still made to the image and likeness of God, no matter how old you are. You're valuable to God. Don't let anybody tell you you're not.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Uh, Erica, who runs events around here, Jimmy, came by my office today to say we're quite a bit over. We're more than 90% full on the room block for the conference. So I feel like this is news that I should share. I mentioned it yesterday. I just thought I'd mention it again. Jimmy's going to be one of the speakers there. What the theme of the conference this year, September 26th through 29th here in San Diego, is the early church was the Catholic Church. And you're going to talk about what,
Jimmy? I'm going to be talking about the early church.
Oh, wait a second. I think you're going to be talking about the first fathers.
Yeah, the very first fathers, right. As well as books that could have made it into the Bible almost if the Holy Spirit had let them to, but didn't quite make it.
Get there.
Yeah.
Is the Didache one of those?
Yes.
Yeah.
I also have an article coming out in Catholic Answers magazine on just that subject.
On the Didache?
No, on books that, quote unquote, almost made it into the Bible.
Almost made it.
Yeah, because it highlights the role of the church in discerning under the guidance of the Holy Spirit exactly what books do belong in the Bible.
Yeah.
And I also have a book coming out on that subject called The Bible is a Catholic Church. So this is like a triple bank shot, or in soccer they call it a hat trick.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You're doing the hat trick. I'm looking forward to that. Okay, so books that almost made it.
Hey, I made a sports reference. That's like a gold star for me.
You know, I really should have drawn attention to that. I should not have elided that fact. Jimmy Akin made a sports reference. How much research did you have to do today to get ready for that? For you?
I just did it on the spot and didn't even realize it until after I said it.
Not only will Jimmy be speaking, but all the apologists that you hear on the air here, Tim, Jimmy, Trent, and Carlo will all be speaking. Monsignor Eugene Morris is going to be our special guest. Father David McConey, Rod Bennett, Bishop Frank Caggiano from Bridgeport, Connecticut will give the keynote. You heard him earlier this week. Early bird pricing is happening now through July 2nd, and then it's not early bird pricing anymore. And that room block, if you're coming from out of town and you want to stay there in the hotel for $154 a night at the Hyatt Regency, you got to get that pretty soon because they're going quick. We're over 90% full on that. CatholicConference.com is where you go. CatholicConference.com. Up next is Tony in Houston. It says Houston, Pennsylvania. Is that correct, Tony?
On the phone.
I'm glad to hear you are. Is Houston, Pennsylvania a real place?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yep, sure.
I didn't know that. All right. Tony, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm a deacon at the Diocese of Pittsburgh, and in our parish, I gave started a discussion group about faith and science, and I did one just to open up a discussion, and then I went to we have a membership to form.org, and on it is a bunch of your guys' videos of a faith and science conference you guys gave.
Right.
And so what I've been doing is pulling a video off. We watch the video now, and then we have a discussion about the video. Mm-hmm. But what's really sort of how this group has morphed into is a lot of people are coming as couples, and they're older, you know, 50s, 60s, whose children have left the faith because of science.
Uh-huh.
And they're wondering, what can they do to help bring their children back? And again, you know, our talk is, well, you can prepare yourself. You know, you can try to understand them. You can show them the videos, but that's not real popular. A lot of the kids don't want to listen to that. Or you can just witness them to you by your faith. You know, they can't deny that you're living your faith and loving your faith. And again, there's grandchildren involved. So I was just wondering, one, do you guys have any other kind of resources with faith and science? But most importantly, do you have any thoughts about how parents in this situation could evangelize in love their children who have lost their faith?
Well, so there are a number of thoughts that occur to me. We've got a lot of resources at Catholic.com. Many of them are just online for free. You go there and you type in science or some particular scientific issue like evolution or something, or Big Bang or whatever it may be, and you'll find resources that we have available. We also have some in the shop at shop.catholic.com. It's often very difficult for people to evangelize within their own families. That's something that Jesus talked about, how a prophet hath no honor in his own family. And that's certainly true today as well. It's often very difficult because of the intense feelings that exist in families between people. It can be very difficult to discuss very weighty matters like religion within the family. One way that I often recommend of handling that is by using a virtual third party and saying, here's something I thought you might enjoy, or I thought you'd find this interesting, or I found this interesting, I liked this. You know, could you take a look at it? And if you want, we can talk about it later. If you don't want to, that's fine too, but I wanted you to have this. And so actually, I would, one of my first thoughts would be taking the conference videos that are available and either giving them as a gift to the people. Like, I know my talk was on how to understand early Genesis in light of modern science. You know, giving them a copy of that, either a video or audio format, and just treating it as a gift and saying, here, I think you might like this, or I found this helpful and I wanted you to have it. You know, those kind of things are a good first step. There are also, since we're not just dealing with science here, but there are also other issues involved in why people leave the faith and how to bring them back. They might want to get a resource like Search and Rescue by Patrick Madrid, which is specifically designed for how to help people come back to the faith when they've left it.
Tony, thank you very, very much. I hope that that was helpful. That's kind of exciting that you have that group, and best of luck with it. And we're happy to take your call again anytime. And then we'll go now to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening online. Emma, we have you with us?
I'm with you.
And your question for Jimmy?
What happened to Groovy Music Thursday?
Oh, we might have to revive Groovy Music Thursday.
Emma, you know what? Can I just say something about Groovy Music? I got to tell her a little. I told Nick that for my birthday, I wanted it to be all Groovy Music on my birthday. And then you know what Nick did? Oh. He had a baby and left on paternity leave.
Well, I was going to say.
Of course he did.
I didn't get my present, but I'm going to get him to do that. We're going to do a Groovy Music.
Technically, it was his wife that had the baby, but yeah.
Yeah, well, okay, yeah. But, we're going to do that, Emma. Thank you very much for reminding
me.
I didn't get my
deep,
birthday present.
Deep burden on my soul.
Okay. Oh, I'm glad we got glad to get that off.
Deal with that deep burden. Yeah.
Thank you. The Gertrude, St. Gertrude prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I understand. I've heard it said. Maybe the information is wrong, but every time somebody says it, like 1,000 souls are released from purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
If that's true, why aren't you guys praying it around the clock?
Well, so let's start with the assumption that you just made, which is that it's true. The answer would be because God wants us to do more than that. You can name any good thing in the world, like, say, go and adore Jesus in the Eucharist. And you could say, well, why don't you do that 24/7, 365? And the answer is because even though adoring Jesus in the Eucharist is a really good thing to do, God doesn't want us doing it 24/7, 365. He wants us to take care of other things we need to in our lives, including sleeping and eating and making a living and all kinds of things, and relating to other people and sharing the gospel with other people and just recreating and having fun. So we have to avoid the trap of saying there's this thing that's really good and ought to be done, therefore God wants us to do it 24/7, 365. That is just not the case. God did not design us as creatures to do anything all the time without stopping. And so no matter how good something may be, it is not God's will for us to do it all the time without stopping. Everything needs to be done in proportion. God would not want you saying the St. Gertrude prayer or anything else to the exclusion of caring for your family or caring for your own needs or caring for other people that God's put in your life. Everything needs to be done in a reasonable proportion. And there can be differences of judgment about what's a reasonable proportion, and it will be different for one person than for another. Someone who's out living in the world is not in the same condition as someone who's living in a monastery. So, it's going to depend on what kind of vocation you have in life, what your inclinations are, and so forth. But the fundamental thing is we need to live a life in a human mode, or as they say in Latin, in modo humano, that lets us live well-rounded lives that are pleasing to God in their overall shape, rather than distorting our lives by focusing excessively or obsessively on one particular thing. And that's a real danger in something like this. Someone could get the idea, oh, if I say this prayer, 1,000 souls are going to be released from purgatory. They're suffering if I don't say this prayer. I need to say it just one more time. And you can become obsessive about that, and that's not healthy. And God, therefore, doesn't want you doing that. But you notice I prefaced all that discussion by going along with the assumption that Emma suggested. What if this is true?
Mm-hmm.
But there's another option. What if it's not true? The church does not teach that this prayer is going to release anybody from purgatory, that there's a guarantee of anybody being released, much less 1,000 people. And so that is not a matter of Catholic teaching. It is not church doctrine. It is a pious thought that some people have had, that you may even encounter claims that it's based on a revelation, that some person God is part of a private revelation. But private revelations are not infallible. Well, if you look at the official criteria that's published by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, they note that the consciousness of a seer may unintentionally add something to the private revelation. So they're not 100% infallible. And you got to deal with, is it approved? I'm unaware of any episcopal approval of this apparition. And has it been accurately transmitted down all these years? Or is it just a rumor that got started that God told some saint this and that got repeated on the apparition rumor net? So there's a lot of reason for doubt here. And there's the fact that this, frankly speaking, it kind of smacks of superstition to say you do this one simple act and 1,000 people are guaranteed going to be released from purgatory. Now, I have no doubt God can take your prayer and associate it and use it in the process of releasing people from purgatory, even large numbers of them. But that's up to God. And my own personal inclination is to be somewhat skeptical of claims like this, especially anything that claims that a prayer is going to automagically do something. And so I would add, in addition to the reason of God wants us to live lives in balance, all of these other considerations that would urge us to be cautious regarding claims like this.
Okay, Emma?
Good. I love it when you're smart, Jimmy.
Well, thank you. It's certainly a lot better than when I'm stupid, isn't it?
Oh, it is. Believe me.
This is true. I love your podcast, too.
Oh, thank you.
Emma, you are a great.
Thanks
for all the support. You're a great caller. I hope you'll call again and demand that groovy music. I really hope you will.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Thanks, Emma. I feel like I gained two new terms out of your answer, too.
Uh-huh. What were those?
Apparition rumor net,
mm-hmm.
which I hope is a thing.
Like, oh, it's really a thing.
I want to join the apparition rumor net. And excuse me, I've never heard the word automagically. Have you ever heard the word automagically before, Darren? No.
Yeah, it's a word I use in a variety of contexts, including teaching people dances.
I like it.
Thank you.
Let's go to Kathy in Oregon listening on Modern Day Radio. Okay. Kathy, sorry, but you're going to have to be kind of quick. I just realized the time. Your question real quick for Jimmy.
I'll just hang up really quick. So could I bury my ashes? I'm Catholic, but my husband's people are not.
Mm-hmm.
I got 3 urns out here. Do I need a priest or do I need to go to a cemetery?
It is possible to have private burial grounds. A lot of people have private graveyards on their property. It's ideally the case. Now, you need to follow local civil law regarding where you can bury human remains. But if you have like a private cemetery, then you could bury them there. Ideally, you would have a priest or another minister like a deacon come out and bless that property.
Okay.
But it is possible to have cremains or other human remains buried in a private cemetery.
Okay, super. Thanks so much.
Sure thing.
Thanks so much.
Thank you very much, Kathleen. Man, she
was very efficient. I like that.
That was super efficient. She's not messing around. She asked that question automagically, I would say. it just automagically came out. I want to mention the book again because we have, I think, on a couple occasions mentioned Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority. You can get that wherever Catholic books are sold. You can definitely take a look over at shop.catholic.com. At shop.catholic.com, we've still got that sale thing going on where you can click a banner that says $15, $10, $5, or even $1, And when you click it, there'll be another screen will come up, and there's all kinds of things on sale at that price. So maybe get over there and take a look at shop.catholic.com. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin remains our guest into the next hour. So if you're on the line, please stay on the line. We're going to do our very best to get to your call right when we come back. If you haven't called yet, I see two lines open, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Don't forget, open forum means open to anybody. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be Christian to call. You don't even have to have ever heard of us before. If you feel like calling with a question, 888-318-7884.